Thank you for listening to this message from Flow Church, a brand new church plant in the city of Melbourne, Australia. We pray that this word will help you experience and express the goodness of God in every sphere and season of life.
All right, so over the last 3 weeks or so, I've been preaching. Like, I had a long break during Alpha, and then I just, like, went I went the other way and, like, preached 3 weeks in a row, four weeks in a row. And so we've been kind of, like, covering a bunch of different things, spiritual practices. First week, we touched on a variety of things in the family meeting, but what was the first thing that we touched in the first week? I should have chocolate. I could have, like, chocolate with you. Okay, Lockie, you should know this one. What's the first week?
Weekly worship.
All right. And then second week? Sabbath, awesome. And then third week? Show me the money. Yes, okay. Okay, so we talked about all these spiritual practices. And once again, with all these things, feel free to be like, I think the pastor's talking nonsense or whatever. Whatever it is, whether you agree, whether you disagree, what I want us to do is I want us to wrestle with these particular things, because these are spiritual practices that the people of God have incorporated in their lives in some way or fashion. And we really need to ask the question, does this still apply to our lives today? And it has to be a conviction for ourselves and to develop. And so I want to encourage you guys to listen back to the sermons again, you know, do your own research and really just kind of wrestle with those things, because I don't want it to be just something that I believe. I really want it to be something that we ourselves individually are persuaded that that's something that God is calling us to do. But today we're going to be talking about something else that we do a lot as a church, and that is, why is it important to eat together? Why is eating together something that is significant? A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity of being at a church planting conference, Exponential Church Planting Conference in the Gold Coast, and I had the opportunity of presenting a workshop. And the workshop was, it sounds so like sophisticated, or like, you know, really like, I don't know, posh is not the right word, but Yeah. A little bit professional, whatever, right? So breaking bread with the lost and lonely, recovering the spiritual practice of eating together. I need to put this into ChatGPT and get that to, like, write me a book or something. It feels like it's the title of a book. But I got to share a little bit about our church's story, about some of the things that makes us distinct. And so one of the things that makes us distinct is we alternate between large gatherings and small groups. And so I show them pictures of our large gatherings. That's our large gatherings. And then our small groups. That's our small groups. But another thing that makes us distinctive amongst a whole bunch of different things is that we always eat together. Like, eating is a really big part of our church. And what I suggested to the church planters who were in the room, that this is not just a pragmatic social practice. I know a lot of people, when I say that this is something that we do, they're like, oh, you're doing this to lure people to your church, right? Like, this is what you're doing. You're just trying to bribe people to come. And I'm like, no, actually, we believe that this is more than just something that is social, that is actually a spiritual practice as well. As much as Sabbath keeping, as much as tithing, as much as worship, I believe that eating together is a practice and is a mark of a mature, well-balanced Christian. I would say a mark of a mature, well-balanced Christian is actually having an intentional practice of eating with other people. And then the mark of a mature, well-balanced Christian community is how they eat together. And that might be like a challenging thing to think about, because you're like, is it really that deep, Sam? Is it really that deep? Is it really such a big deal if whether we eat together or not? Because at least in the West, that's not necessarily a common practice. Like, you go to church, when you think of a church service, you think of, like, worship, you think of prayer, you think of the preaching of God's word, but you don't necessarily think of eating together as something that is necessary. I think in a lot of churches in the global South, or if they're ethnic churches, eating together is much more common of a practice, but I don't necessarily think that in many of those cases there's a theology around it. It's just that people like to eat. It's not that deep. We like to eat. You know, you don't have to think too much about it. But I'm going to say that if we just study from scripture, that there's a strong case to be made that food and eating together is just as important as music, just as important as prayer, just as important as scripture. But before I go there, two clarifications I want to make. Firstly, we shouldn't get too caught up in terms of how exactly eating together looks like. We kind of have to contextualize it depending on how we go. So one of the questions I get is, are we always going to be catering and making food free for everyone? How's that look like in small groups? And the answer is that we don't really know, right? Like right now we can cater for the number of people that we have in our church, but if we grow, is that going to be something that we still do? Basically, the answer is we'll see. But the commitment that we have is we want to make sure that eating together is something that's accessible to everyone. We want to make it sure that it's not going to be that money will never be a barrier for people joining us together. So contextualization will happen, and we'll figure out. There's some really cool ideas that I've heard that other churches do where they, instead of having a catering team, like different small groups would basically take turns to cater and they have a bit of a competition about it. And I was like, that's actually, if we grow as a church and we have more small groups, that could be really fun and have different small groups be in charge of putting on lunch, depending on the month and taking turns to do that. So that's one clarification is, let's not get caught up exactly how we'll eat together. That has to be contextualized. But the second thing is, eating is important, but so is all the other stuff that I mentioned. So we love it all, right? So we talk about prayer. Prayer is an important thing for us as a church. We're involved with 24/7 prayer. And we don't just believe in feasting. We believe in fasting as well. That is part of the rhythms that we want to have in our church, and we'll preach about that in the future. But I would even argue that your theology around fasting is impoverished if you don't have a theology of feasting. That there's a counterpoint between the two, and your theology of fasting is enriched if you have a theology of feasting. We also believe in getting involved with social justice initiative, which is why we want to get involved with Neighbor, and helping refugees, settle within Australia. Evangelism is a high priority for us, which is why we're involved with Alpha. We're Pentecostals, so worship is important to us. Bring your flags and your shofars, all that. And as a church, we really believe that studying scripture is important. So all of this is important. I would say that part of the reason why I'm passionate about us spending time eating together is because of my study of scripture. And so I want our church not just to have a practice of eating together. I want our church to have a theology around eating together. Like, why do we do this? And hopefully, when new people come, you guys will be able to express some of the things that we're talking about today. So today we'll talk a little theology. We'll talk a bit of psychology and sociology, but we'll also have a bit of testimony because it needs to be relevant. It needs to first, be personal to each of us, right? It can't just be an abstract thing. It actually needs to be something that impacts our lives. And so in 2017, that was basically the year when I was trying to figure out whether or not to move on to the next season of life and pursue potentially church planting. So at that time, I was a pastor at Pneuma Church when it was then known as Bridge Church. And I was loving, my life there. I was loving that season of ministry, but I felt like a prompting from God. Okay, maybe it's time to actually prepare for church planting, which was something that I felt God was leading me for quite a while. But that was when the prompting came to kind of go. And so I was thinking of going to study in the U.S. At Fuller Seminary in preparation of this next journey of church planting, but it's pretty scary to kind of leave something and not know what is there in the future. And certainly I didn't expect a pandemic to happen and all the other stuff that ultimately unfolded. But I was just, I sought counsel from my pastors and trusted advisors. I prayed. I looked at my finances. Am I able to actually go and study and then move on from there? And so I was basically getting green lights to kind of go. But when it's a big decision, I was like, okay, God, I just need one more sign. You know how many people were like, when you're making a big decision, you're asking God for like multiple signs. It's like, okay, God, is this really you? So I went to Hillsong Conference in 2017, and I said, God, I'm going to go and study at Fuller Seminary if you don't say anything, but this is your last week and the last opportunity for you to give me a red light. If you give me a red light, then I won't go. Otherwise, I'm going to, because this is a time sensitive decision, right? I don't have time necessarily for a go. Everything seems to be go. So speak to me at this conference. And so usually at a conference, you know, you often would be like expecting a prophetic word from a preacher, or maybe during the worship or something, like something's going to happen during the service. But where I got my confirmation from was actually at a house party that is held by a family from the church who often hosted people for conference. So they're a Sri Lankan family, close personal friends of myself, and Lockie knows them. And I think Pete, who's recently started coming to Flow, knows the family as well. And so every single year for Hillsong Conference, what they will do is they will host like 20 people at their homes, like the volunteers and things like that. So they'll have air mattresses out, and there'll be like at least 20 people staying in their house during the conference. And then they would put on a dinner for all the people staying in the house every single night. But on Wednesday night, it was butter chicken night, and it was an open invite. Anyone could invite anyone to butter chicken night, and they would have over 100 people show up at their house. And this couple would basically, on their own dime, cater for everybody, and it was insane. And because it's an Asian household, everyone has to leave their shoes outside, because you know there are lines. You know, everyone is welcome, but the shoes are not right. And you would see like a mountain of shoes as people were queuing to come in, and it always feels like they'll run out of food. They'll run out of food, but somehow, just like with the five loaves and the two fish, it just kept multiplying. And there was always more than enough food. And it was one of my favorite experiences. And it was actually part of the inspiration of what we do at Flow. My dream is every Sunday will be like butter chicken night. Like that is truly, not even like a joke, like that is truly like the goal. Because everyone who went into the house felt so welcome, so loved. And actually, there are a lot of like prodigals who may not go for a conference, may not have been at church for a long time. They'll come for butter chicken night. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. And because it's an open invite, you have random people that just show up. Like they might just know someone who knows someone who just happens to be coming to butter chicken night, and they get dragged along. And so there was a guy who basically came along to this dinner party and introduced himself to me. He's like, "Oh, Sam Lim, you're here. Two people said that we should connect." And some of you guys may have heard this story before, but I don't know this guy. I have no idea who this guy is. And it turns out that he was someone who was working in Melbourne as well. He was working at Alpha, doing stuff with prison ministries while his wife was a pastor at a church. So his name was Michael, and he introduced himself, and he said two people told him to meet me before conference. And I was like, this is really random, but we just started chatting. And while we were chatting, we found out that he was actually finishing up with his job. His wife was also finishing up with her job, and that they were intending to leave Australia in like 6 weeks to go to the US to study at Fuller Seminary. And that was like a mind-blowing event for me, because I have never met a single person who went to Fuller to study before. And also, the people who told him to meet me had no idea that that was something I was thinking or dreaming about. And one of the person who actually told Mike to connect with me before Butter Chicken Night, it was just 2 weeks before the conference. And so Mike had no interest in actually connecting with me, because he's like, I don't need another friend in Melbourne. I'm moving to LA. Like, why are random people telling me to meet Sam? And so it was like this crazy, mind-blowing connection for the both of us. And one of the things I found out later on, once we both actually went to the US to study, was that Mike and Viola, his wife, were the only people from Australia who were actually going to the US to study at that time. And so in the week I was asking God for a sign of whether I was going to go to study, I met the only people in the whole country that were going to the US. And so it, like, just in terms of like the odds of that happening is so small. And that was the sign that I needed, that God was definitely wanting me to take that path. But the shocking thing is that, okay, so I did get my confirmation during that week, but it wasn't at a service. It wasn't at an altar call. It wasn't even, you know, when Taya was seeing oceans or whatever, right? Like, it happened at Butter Chicken Night. Like, it literally was, like, I felt chills when he was telling me what he was planning to do. And that's been something that I've been holding on to. And so for me, I experienced a miracle in a communal eating session. And we see that in scripture, it's so clear that miracles can take place not just during a sermon or not during a worship session, but when people are eating together, right? So the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. The first miracle recorded in the book of John was at the wedding at Cana. And then when we look at communion, it's a food sacrament. And when we look in Genesis, original sin is actually a food sin. So like food is like traced all throughout scripture. There's at least 13 times that it was recorded that Jesus was eating a meal. And so it is clear that eating and food is important in scripture, right? Like that's just something that is clear. But the question is it as important as prayer, as worship, and as Bible study? Like, is it as important as all these things? And I would argue that it is. I would argue that it is. And so even when the sermon is not very good, the worship is always good. The worship is always good. But if church is more than just about preaching, more than just about prayer, more than just about, then we can show up anyway, right? Like, when the sermon is not very good, there's nothing much you can do about it because you have no participation in the process. But the kind of environment that we can create together when we eat together, that's something that all of us have the capacity to make a difference in. And so I would say that eating is as important a spiritual activity as anything else. And people who don't have to be convinced of this, there are two groups of people that don't have to be convinced that eating is an important spiritual act. And one is Muslims and the other are Jews. Like for them, eating is always a spiritual activity. The other day, my cousin visited me from Malaysia and she is now a Muslim because she married into a Muslim family. And so we actually had to look for a hot pot place that was halal, because there are all these restrictions around where they can eat. So every single time a Muslim or a Jewish person actually eats, they are engaging in a spiritual activity. And so we see that Christianity really is like the only Abrahamic faith that no longer instinctively understands eating as something that is spiritual. But when we look at scripture, we see that God actually gave the Israelites Passover before he gave them the Torah. So if you look in Exodus, Exodus 12 was when the Israelites got the Passover meal. Like God could have just rescued the Israelites and just do, like the Prince of Egypt thing, you know, part of the Red Sea and all that kind of stuff. But he actually gave them a meal beforehand. He didn't just tell them to sacrifice the ram and just paint the doorpost, but he told them to eat, to prepare bread. And that was in Exodus 12, and only in Exodus 19 and 20, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, that he gave them the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. And so it's like a significant thing to think that God gave them a meal before God gave them scripture. And then if you think about the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, the disciples basically had a meal, which was based off Passover, before they had the full New Testament. It took a little longer for them to get the New Testament, but they had this meal already, which is, I don't know about you, if you're a Bible nerd or you're someone who values the Bible, that's like a bit of a confronting thing to think about, that God gave them meals to follow before he gave them scripture. And I know this from scripture. So I'm not saying that scripture is not important, but it does challenge some of our thoughts around how we do church and what we value, right? And so whenever there's like food stuff in the Bible, it's often a callback to Genesis. And so we're going to read Genesis, a couple of verses from Genesis. So from Genesis 2, 9, and then 16 and 17. And so out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the, to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the, of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So much of what we read in Scripture often will resonate and call back to Genesis. And so it's interesting that when Jesus says, eat of my body, if you want to inherit eternal life, eat of my body, it's like he is now the tree of life. He is the new representation of what was happening in Eden. It's a callback to Genesis. And so we see in Genesis 2 that in a lot of the stuff when God talks about food with the with his people all throughout Scripture, he's doing two things. And we can see that even from this particular passage. So the first thing that God does is that he expresses his love for his people. That is the first thing that God does, is that he expresses his love. And I really do believe that love is a food, like food is a love language. Like it is a missing love language. Like feeding people, I feel like it's in a category all on its own, separate from acts of service and all that kind of stuff. But before God gave any prohibitions or any commands, he basically said to Adam and to Eve, it's like you could eat of all these things. It's an expression of his love. That's one of the ways that God expresses his love to his people. If you were here last week and we were talking about tithing, we noted that one of the tithes that the nation of Israel was called to have was to take 10% and throw a big party for themselves. Like, it's this amazing thing, because we often think of food laws. You can't eat this, you can't eat this, you can't eat this. And that was what happens if you read Deuteronomy 14, because that was where we were looking at the tithe passage. Verses 1 to 21 is all the stuff they cannot eat. You can't eat this, you can't eat this, you can't eat this. Verse 22 to 26 is like, oh, but you can throw a party. So one of the things that God does when he talks about, when he deals with food, is to express his love to his people. And then in the New Testament, we obviously have the Lord's Supper, but most of us, when we think of the Lord's Supper, we think of like, you know, a little cup, you know, little juice and a little piece of bread, and that's a Lord's Supper. As a church, we, you know, well, as a, I don't know, as a church, but me personally, I feel very strongly about like the communion cups, the wafer, and the it's like just the noise that it makes every time we have to open, and it's just this awkward thing, and it doesn't taste very good. I'm like, the Lord deserves better, but I understand, you know, like COVID and, you know, all that kind of stuff. but in the first century church, the meal was actually like a bigger meal than that. They have this thing called the Love Feast. It shows up in Jude, and basically Paul was talking about it in 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth. But basically they had this feast called the Love Feast, and it also shows up in early church documents. And basically this Love Feast and the Lord's Supper was the one and the same. They'll have a meal together, they'll share this meal together, and then they'll do the Lord's Supper as well, where they'll observe communion. And what's interesting about this Love Feast is that it wasn't called the Love Feast. It's what we translate into English. But if you read in Jude, when it refers to the Love Feast, it actually just refers to as the agape. That's all it is. If you look in the Greek, it just talks about the agape. So they said, when you go to the agape, people understood that they were talking about this feast, this communal feast that they were having together. And it's just such a mind-blowing thing that agape, when we think of agape as the representation of God's love, that it was attached to a meal that the early Christians would share together. And the reason why they would have this meal together and why this was so important was because this is a new community that God was forming of Jews and Gentiles. And one of the things that they weren't able to do previously was Jews and Gentiles couldn't eat together. And so what they would do is they would make a point every time they gather to eat together. That was something that they would do together as a church. And so And we see from Bible scholars, so there's a quote that's there. So it says, there's no evidence from the New Testament period to suggest that the love feast was a separate meal from the Lord's Supper. Rather, the love feast and the Lord's Supper refer to the same event. Early Christian churches met in houses, which, among other things, offered all that was necessary for the common meal. And so one of the reasons why they would meet in houses in the first century was because they just need access to kitchens. It was only later on in the second and the third century that they start meeting in basilicas and in places where, once they started separating the meal, the love feast, and the Lord's Supper. Other people throughout history have discovered the agape, the love feast, and so they tried to revive it. So John Wesley was one of the people who tried to revive the love feast. And so I think Methodism, they have this thing in America where they talk about like church potlucks and like church casseroles and stuff like that. I think it came out from this, tuna casseroles, right? It came out from this desire to like start eating together again. The Moravians as well, they tried to revive this practice of eating together. So we see that it is there in scripture, but I would also say that now in this day and age, it's more important than ever to actually practice eating together. So one of the things that we know is happening in Australia is that loneliness has become more of an issue. So we got stats. So this is basically research done from the recent 2021 census that there's the rise of single households. So about 25% of our households in Australia today are single person households. And the number of single parents as well has increased about 16% of like family makeups are single parents. And then there's also like a think tank or like a group of scholars that have come together it's called, Ending Loneliness Together. And so they've done a bit of research that about one third of Australians, some higher, some lower, depending on the age group, but about one third of Australians reported feeling lonely often or always. One in three Australians, which is a really wild thing. And there are a couple of reasons why this might be the case. There's a professor from the University of Queensland, Dr. Martin Bell, who basically discovered a couple of things. This is one of the things about Australians. Australians are among the most mobile people in the world, with 4 in 10 changing addresses every 5 years and nearly 15% moving every single year. And if you compare it to people in Europe and in Asia, only 5% of the population changes every 5 years. So we change our address 8 times more than a lot of other parts of the world. So loneliness is, I would say, potentially more of an issue in Australia than elsewhere. Another quote now from Oxford. This Professor Robin Dumba was commissioned to do a study about the impact of like communal eating together. This is a secular study, and this is what he says. This study suggests that social eating has an important role in the facilitation of social bonding. Those who eat socially more often feel happier and more satisfied with life and are more trusting of others and are more engaged with their local communities and have more friends they can depend on for support. So this is a secular scientist who basically came up with this. It's like more social bonding, happier, more satisfied, more trusting, more engaged, more friends. It's as if God made people to eat together. It is almost as if this was something that was God's idea. And I think, yeah, this is God's idea that this is the kind of church that I want to be a part of, right? Like, this is the kind of community I would like to have. So one thing that that God does with food is that he expresses his love, but it's also an opportunity for us to experience love. But the other thing is God uses food to kind of impart lessons and values. And so one of the things that we get to do when we eat together and we see in scripture is that often theology is discussed while eating. Like often when Jesus was talking to someone about theology, it was in response to a question at a meal. And so we see that that's something that hopefully does happen even after the sermon happens. Hopefully if there's a question that people have, that you're just still continually talking about it during the meal. But we see even in Genesis 2, 16 to 17, again, that the first prohibition that God gave was a food prohibition. So God didn't just use food to express his love. God also used how we eat together to basically impart values to Adam and to Eve. And so in the Old Testament, we see that through food, God was trying to teach his people part of his character, and part of that is that he is a holy and a providential God. So we see that in the Old Testament, that is what he's kind of like teaching. He says that to the Israelites, out of all the peoples of the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Do not eat any detestable thing. And so that was primarily out of the food laws. It's just like, oh, I'm a holy God. But in the New Testament, the main thing that God was trying to impart to his people about himself is that he is a God that is for love and for unity. So then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. I think we'll just move to 1 Corinthians 11:17. So basically, this is the final passage I kind of want to look at. So Paul was talking to, in 1 Corinthians 8-11, Paul was addressing the Christians in Corinth and basically addressing how they eat. There was a couple of stuff that they were doing wrong. One, they were eating food offered to idols. And then the other thing that the people were doing is that in their common meals, they were experiencing not unity, but disunity. And they were giving favoritism to people who were wealthier. So this is what it says. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. So like, that's like a really like striking thing, right? Like just because you have a church and just because we have meetings doesn't necessarily mean that our meetings do more good than harm. This is what Paul is saying. Your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So just because they have the semblance of coming together, he says, it is not the Lord's Supper they eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? And so basically the context of this passage was that this was a community of some Christians were rich and wealthy, but some of the Christians who were not just poor, but some of them were actually slaves. And so they didn't actually get to participate and eat in these kinds of meals. And so I think we've all experienced in our own life that communal eating practices sometimes are not just places where you experience love, but also where you experience rejection. Like when you don't get to participate, you know, just kind of like who gets to sit with who, whether, you know, whether this is in a high school setting, it's like, oh, there's a cool kids table or like the unpopular kids table, whatever. Or even at a work function or a work situation, it's like there's the in crowd and an out crowd. And unfortunately, the church is not immune to that. So just because we eat together as a church doesn't mean that we will always experience unity and love. And that's something that we just need to be really careful of, that we don't just have a practice of eating together, but we exclude people, because that's basically what the Apostle Paul was confronting. And we want to be a community. That's one of the things that a lot of people say when they come to our church. They feel like it's really welcoming, and that people feel seen. But we can't take that for granted, and we can't just assume that that will always be the case. And we don't want the Apostle Paul or God to say that our meetings do more harm than good. Because unfortunately, I'm sure many of us have felt that when we've been to other churches elsewhere. You're like, I don't feel seen. And that's not what we want to have in our church. So I want to end, we can get the musos up, and I want to end by partaking of the Lord's Supper together. So do we have the elements? It's on the way. While that is on the way, we got another slide. There's a study done by Barna. Barna does a lot of research globally. One of the interesting things that they've done is they did a global study on the faith of teenagers. And they did so many countries in the world, but one of the things they found, the two places where they found teenagers had the most resilient faith were from Malaysia, and from Kenya, which was really interesting. And this is now speculation. I don't have anything to back it up beyond instinct. But I think one of the reasons why these two places have like resilient faith is because there's like a strong communal eating culture in those two places. Because there's just so much life on life discipleship that happens that it's not just a sermon. Feel free to just hand out the elements. There's so many sermons you can listen to. There's so many Bible Project podcasts and just different things you can listen to. But you really need to know someone to be able to call out their nonsense in their life. Like a lot of us know the right thing to do. Or some of us have questions that a sermon might not be able to kind of present. And so we actually need to have relationship with people in our life that is close to us to be able to grow in our faith. Thank you. And so I think that's the goal for our church, is we want to be a church where people have resilient faith. And I think one of the ways we do that is not just through teaching, not just through small group studies, but really just doing life on life. Every time we gather for lunch, do ask people how is their week. Be willing to pray for each other. Those are some of the things that support us in our walk with God, as much as prayer, as much as the sermon, as much as worship. It's just us being there for one another. So we want to create space for that. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul makes this point. It's not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ. And it's not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. And so in this particular couple of verses, what Paul is trying to say is that when we do communion, it's not just between us and God. Obviously, when we take communion, we remember that Jesus died on the cross and made a way for our sins. But he also says, hey, when we eat of the one loaf, we remember that we are one body. So communion is actually an opportunity for us to remember God's love for us and our love for God, but also that we are supposed to love one another. In that spirit, let us stand together as we partake of communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, this is what the Apostle Paul says. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us eat together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us drink together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of living in a country where food is bountiful, and that whenever we eat, we might just take it for granted, but we need to remember that every good thing comes from you, every blessing comes from you. That even just the macas that we have, or even just the food we prepare at home, the wheat bix that we've got, that actually that is as much a symbol of grace as communion, because every good thing comes from you. And Lord, I just pray, God, Lord, that that we remember that we are also one body, Lord, that we extend our love and our affection not just to those who are easy to love, but to our neighbor, to the stranger, even to the enemy, God, Lord, that we can express the supernatural love that Jesus has for us and express it to other people.